Last Lord's Day, I spoke on the first chapter of the first epistle of John, where the thought of going on to the first verse of the second chapter, where we get Christ as our advocate. But as those who were present there will remember, that the time went by so quickly that I didn't get to that verse. And so I have on my heart, and I trust I have the Lord's mind, to take up that subject. But I also mentioned in connection with the subject we were speaking on, another subject that is of great importance too, and that's the priesthood of Christ. So that I trust the Lord may guide and direct that we should have before us both the priesthood and the advocacy of Christ. You'll remember about the certain Samaritan that picked up the poor man that was half dead on the road to Jericho and took him to an inn. And when he left, he left with the host 2 pence. And he said this, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, I like to think of those 2 pence as the priesthood and the advocacy of Christ. And I like to think of the host in whose hand these 2 pence were given as a type of the Holy Spirit. And so while I know this subject is nothing new, for if it was new, it wouldn't be true. And since it is true, it's old. But it's a very precious subject indeed, and as we can see from the type of the 2 pence, it's a full provision until the certain Samaritan says, till I come again. Now these 2 subjects are on my heart. And perhaps the first pence would be the one to consider first. That is the priesthood of Christ. And then the Lord guides to take up a little of the advocacy of Christ. To get before us the subject of the priesthood of Christ, we will turn to the book of Hebrews, for we find much in the book of Hebrews about Christ, our great high priest. And the first mentioned, I believe, we have in the book of Hebrews of the priesthood of Christ is in the 2nd chapter. The 14th verse. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy or annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, Rather, he took not hold of angels, but he took hold by the hand of the seed of Abraham. I'm giving a better translation. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Some brother, I believe it was Brother Hale, made this remark at the general meeting that the Lord could have come down from heaven and gone directly to the cross and suffered the judgment of our sins, providing a perfect and eternal salvation. But how much we would have missed, dear friends, if we did not have the Lord's perfect life that led up to the cross. For that has given us a pattern for our pathway that leads into the very glory where he has taken his seat on high. And that subject is so beautifully introduced in the verses we have read. Indeed, we have different reasons why the Lord suffered here below. He doesn't omit the greatest of all his sufferings, and that is to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. God would never have us forget, beloved friends, in viewing the precious service of our Lord Jesus, all that which he accomplished when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But we see that there were other reasons why he became a man. For it tells us here that he might in all... behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Well, those who are here have much to do with the things pertaining to God. That is, I'm speaking of true believers in the Lord Jesus. And we have one who is concerned about our testimony having to do with the things of God. That's no light, no small subject, is it, beloved friends, to think that you and I have to do with the things of God. And that's why the Lord would tread that weary pathway through this sin-defiled scene so that you and I might have his priesthood along the way. So it says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Two things. He's a merciful high priest, and he's a faithful high priest. I trust that before we're through with our subject, we may see clearly that the priesthood of Christ is not for sin and failure. It's for our infirmities And we have many infirmities. We have many trials. And so we have a great high priest who can enter into those trials on life's journey. When it comes to his advocacy, we'll see that there's another subject, and that is what has to do with our sins and our failures. But we all know only too well that many of our trials in this scene are the result of our failures. Oftentimes we put ourselves in circumstances where we are called upon to experience how the discipline. We are called upon to go through trials. For the Lord is a faithful as well as a merciful high priest. So that we need that faithfulness that allows us to have the discipline that we have brought upon ourselves, because he loves us too much to let us go on without being fully restored and happy in our souls. And how precious it is that though we may have brought sore trials on ourselves and may be passing through deep waters because of our mistakes, that we can experience the mercy of the one who comes to us in those trials and makes known to us the depth of love of his heart that has never changed, whose grace has never diminished. So we have both a merciful and a faithful high priest concerning the things of God. We might think of the Apostle Paul. It tells us after he had been caught up to the third heaven and heard things that it was impossible to utter, that there was a danger of his heart being lifted up with pride. So he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." But friends, there we see that while Paul hadn't failed, there was danger of his failing. But he experienced, because of the Lord's grace in keeping him from the pride that's so native to the heart of one and all, that he learned more of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he says, after he had prayed thrice, and it must have been a very deep prayer that he made, he got this answer: "My grace is sufficient for thee." And so all through his ministry, he experienced the blessed sympathy of the one who permitted him to have this sore trial, a thorn in the flesh. Now, when we continue with the subject of the priesthood of Christ, we find, I believe, the reason why it's in the book of Hebrews is because we're looking at people journeying through the wilderness. It's a wilderness book. For the first verse of chapter 3 tells us, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." Leave out Christ. It should be just Jesus, that personal name of the one who is our guide through this tangled scene below. Well, that's perhaps the reason why the tabernacle has a very important place in the book of Hebrews, because the tabernacle of witness went with them all through their wilderness journey. So that we have, as we go on in this subject, many warnings. Because Israel, as God's people of old, many of them fell in the wilderness and never reached the promised land. And that's a solemn warning for any mere professors who are not born again, who might be even breaking bread, that they could enjoy the privileges and the fellowship in an outward way of the Lord's people, and yet like those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, never reached the rest that remains for the people of God. But in connection with the warnings we have of the book of Hebrews, it's never with the thought of disturbing the peace of soul for one who has truly from the heart accepted the Lord Jesus as a personal Savior. Because it says, "Let us therefore fear," in the fourth chapter, "lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us with the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now, for every true believer, those who have come as helpless, lost sinners and accepted Christ as their personal Savior, we have nothing but absolute assurance as to our eternal safety. For the Lord says, "My sheep shall never perish." And so these warnings for mere professors, we have this encouraging words, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." But I believe that the Spirit of God has given warnings for that would disturb the conscience of a mere professor, but also awaken the conscience of a true believer who is going on walking in a perilous way. So you see, it has a twofold importance in connection with our pathway. So we get, as we go on, two provisions for the wilderness journey. In the 12th verse we get, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Brother in the gospel used that very solemnly to warn any sinner of his danger that he had to do with a holy God, and that his whole life was open in the eyes of a holy God with whom he must have to face someday about every sin that he had committed. But it's also a word of warning to those who are the Lord's, that we can't conceal any of our failures from him, but everything is naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But as I said, that we have two provisions. The first is the Word of God, laying everything bare in our lives, separating between soul and spirit, and of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God not only sees the failure, but he sees the thoughts. And when there is some wrong intention or motive that is activating our actions that our brethren do not see, it's all before him, and nothing is covered up in his sight. But if we were just left with that verse, I don't think any of us would feel very comfortable to have to be brought under the searching light of a God who knows all about our ways. So that we have the second provision, and that's our subject, the priesthood of Christ. We read on in the 14th verse, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And notice it doesn't say, let us hold fast our salvation. The Lord takes care of that. He has the weak and trembling sheep in his hand of strength. And he says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. But we are called upon to hold fast our profession. What kind of a testimony, beloved saints, are you and I in this world of sin, so far from God? Oh, it makes us hang our heads to think how often, how many times we haven't spoken up. We haven't been true to our blessed Lord, who has so graciously continued with us. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, or sin apart. I spoke at the beginning of the fact that the priesthood of Christ is not intended for our failures. It's intended for our infirmities. Our brother Harry Hale used to illustrate it like this. He says, if I have arthritis, I have an infirmity. But if it makes me cranky, why then that would be sin. Now, as we well know, being a little acquainted with the perfection of our blessed Lord, that he could have no sympathy with our sins. But, beloved, he does have sympathy with our infirmities. And the reason is because he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin or sin apart. And doesn't that very fact endear him to our hearts to think of how many times when we were tempted that we sadly failed and dishonored him, that he went through those like temptations and never failed, never dishonored his Father, never turned aside from the path he'd marked out for his feet. Oh, what a precious Savior we have, beloved friends, and he is the one who enters into all the trials of the way. For as it tells us here that he was tempted in all points as we are tempted. So we could think of various temptations. Oh, you dear young people, Satan likes to hold out the world as very attractive to your young hearts. Our Lord only lived 33 years. That's all that man would bear with him in this world. And if you have been tempted by a little of this world, some offer of some pleasure that you know would not be in keeping with the enjoyment of the fellowship you have with the people of God and the communion you enjoy in his love. Why, just think of how he was tempted. Why, Satan offered him the whole world. He said, you can have it all. But what were the terms? You'll just fall down and worship me. He says, I'll give it all to you. Beloved saints of God, let's weigh this carefully. That when we yield to the Satan's worldly temptation, that in a way we're falling down and worshiping the God of this world. Well, it might be the matter of a companion. The Lord was a lonely man. He was misunderstood. So if it's a matter of a companion that isn't saved, who could turn you away from following Christ, remember the Lord was tempted in that lonely path of perfect submission to his Father's will. Oh, what sorrows he passed through in his faithfulness. And now we have his sympathy. And when you have, through grace, taken a definite, positive stand and refuse to yield to the many temptations that cross your path. Oh, isn't it sweet to have the presence of the one that says, I was in your position once. And to strengthen you in that temptation and to give you help so that you're not led to yield to the temptation that's pressed upon you. It seems to me that in the book of Hebrews, all through the epistle, is like one who is down, who is lying almost helpless, and here one reaches down a hand of loving concern and says, here's help for you. Oh, beloved, how we need help, because the world isn't growing better. It's growing more corrupt and evil as time goes on. So it says that he is touched. Isn't that a tender word? Not only he feels it, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities when those strong temptations would turn us away from the path of obedience and dependence. Then for this reason it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I believe that a better translation is this: let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find grace for seasonable aid. I remember a brother illustrating it this way. He supposes an old lady trying to cross a slippery crossing. And she gets in the middle of the street and falls, and a man rushes across the street and helps her up and helps her across. Well, that would be help in time of need. But grace for seasonable aid would be that he saw this old lady starting out in a timid way, and he takes her arm and helps her across so that she doesn't fall at all. That would be grace for seasonable aid. And I trust we may be able to see when we go a little into the subject of the advocacy of Christ, that when we start the day, as it were, it should always be with getting into the presence of our great high priest and looking to him for strength, so that during the problems that arise during the day, we may be kept from having a fall or in any way dishonoring him. But when we get to the advocacy, then we'll find the grace that is provided when there is a fall, and we need to be restored in our souls. Well, now we could continue on with this subject, for it's a very full subject in Hebrews. But there's a one thought we get in the fifth chapter that I'll call attention to. He says in the seventh verse, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's the only place where we find that the Lord shed tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke, who gives us the perfect man, tells us that he sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Such was the agony of soul in the very anticipation of what the sufferings on the cross would mean to him, that actually his sweat was tinged with blood as it fell from his blessed face. But why is it that only in this place do we find that he shed tears in the Garden of Gethsemane? I believe it's for this reason, that it's the priesthood of Christ, as we've said, that is brought before us. I remember Brother Clifford Brown saying one time that could we have been near the Garden of Gethsemane, we would actually have heard the Lord sobbing, for it was loud, for it was strong crying and tears. Oh, stop for a moment and consider. If that was the anticipation of the cross, what must the reality of the cross have been when in that midnight darkness he was forsaken of God? But, oh, beloved saints of God, let's consider this too, that those strong tears in connection with his priesthood would give us to realize how deep is his sympathy and his unfailing love toward us when we are passing through the deep sorrows and trials. Some of us have laid away loved ones when the tears flowed freely, and we have learned something of the sweetness of knowing the tears of the one who came to comfort us when hearts were broken because of the depth of a wounded heart at times of sorrow and death. Well, I see I'll just about have time enough for a few words on the advocacy of Christ. And for that we must turn on to the Epistle of John that we were considering last Lord's Day. The first verse of the second chapter of 1 John. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, in addressing the God's people, it should be just children here. It's the whole family of God. It's not just the babes, the little ones, but the older ones are all in view here. And the apostle says, I have written unto you that ye sin not. And I believe what we had before us last Sunday is what he had in mind, and that is fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We saw that the apostles were privileged to be with the Lord, to hear His voice, and John could say to contemplate that one which was with the Father and has been revealed unto us. Then the warning of God being light in Him is no darkness at all, an exercise of conscience. For remember that wherever we may be, we might think that we could conceal, we could commit a sin and yet be never known, but the eye of God rests upon us. And remember what Hagar said, "Thou, O God, seest me." Well, now these things were written that we sin not. How different the ways that God has of keeping His people from sin from those who were put under the law of Moses. There it was, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not." And in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find that he speaks that of the letter of the law that killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And then he tells us what that Spirit is that he is speaking about. So I'll just turn to 2 Corinthians and the third chapter, the last verse of that chapter. He says, now I'm going to read this in a better translation. "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Well, that's God's way of keeping His children in this sinful, wicked world. Instead of putting us under a law that only provoked the very thing that it prohibited, for Paul said, "I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." We have now God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us and occupying us with that glorified man, so that without a veil, like Moses putting a veil over his face when he came down from the glories of Sinai, for that man at God's right hand is the very one who bore all our sins in his own body on the tree. And now, gazing upon Him in the glory where He's gone, instead of our putting ourselves under a command that we mustn't do this, we mustn't go there, we mustn't indulge in that or the other. Oh, it's such a pattern before our souls that unconsciously we become like Him. The same thought is in the 8th of Romans. I'll not turn to it, where he says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is, the law was useless and helpless to change the nature of sinful, fallen man. But what the law couldn't do, God sending His only Son condemned that old nature that we can never improve, so that the very requirements of the law. For remember, the law is holy, just, and true, never diminish in any way its solemn warnings. But now, with our eyes fixed on Christ, the very things that would entangle us as creatures in this world, how we are given grace to overcome them. And what God is seeking, beloved friends, is this, that He wants you and me like His beloved Son. How can we become like Christ? It's by being occupied with Christ that we take on that which we see in our blessed Lord. For the more we're occupied with Him as we trace His pathway through this scene, we're led to follow in His blessed footsteps, as Peter tells us, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to Him that judgeth righteously. And then he brings in the atonement, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Well, now that's the way that the apostle was instructing his children, that we might not sin. But he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, it's never the teaching of the Holy Spirit to give the impression that sin is something we cannot get along without. We are guilty of committing sins. God's thought is to keep us from sinning. And, beloved friends, He has so provided, so we need never have a fall. We may never do one thing that's wrong. Wonderful to think what He's done for us, atoned for those sins. And He has given us a divine nature that loves the Lord. And He's given us His precious Word, where every instruction needed is found. And more than that, He has given us God, the Holy Spirit, to instruct us and to act on that new nature, so that the things we otherwise would be ensnared by are passed by. So we needn't sin, beloved. May the Lord keep us. But if there's anyone that has a statement like this, that he doesn't sin, we're flying right in the face of Scripture. We needn't sin, but there's not one who honestly can say that he doesn't sin. And there's provision made for that also. So he says, we have an advocate with the Father. Doesn't say with God, although the Father is God. But what the apostle is calling our attention to is this, that though we have failed, that the relationship is not broken. Our communion is broken. Beloved saints, do we value communion with our blessed Lord? Oh, I know you couldn't be a believer without valuing that communion, and how easily that communion is broken. But when we have failed, oh, may we get as quickly as possible to our Father and confess the failure and get restored in our souls. There's a dear old brother that I got acquainted with when I moved to Canada. One of his neighbors told me this, that he was working on the barn, helping to shingle the barn, and he struck his finger with a hammer. And he used some bad language before he could keep it out of his mouth. But he said this, that dear old brother, I don't know if he's so old then, but that dear brother bowed his head and confessed it then and there to the Lord. You think this brother lost any esteem among his neighbors by his humble confession? Indeed, he did not. For they realized that though he could fail like others, yet he wanted to keep short accounts with God. He didn't wait till night came to make the confession. He made it then and there so as to be restored at that very time to that communion which that sin had broken. Well, what is the thought of an advocate? Well, I'll tell you a little experience I had one time. I was using a brother's car and going to see two old sisters, and I was crossing a busy highway, and suddenly a car struck me, sent me flying over against the curb. And the man got out of the car, and he came up to me, and he said, "What are you doing, trying to kill somebody?" Well, I was so confused that I didn't know but what I was to blame. And while we were standing there, a man walked across the street quietly, walked up to us. Now he says, I don't know either one of you men, but he's pointing to me. He said, "If that man needs a witness," he says, "I'm here for his witness." And he turned to that man. He said, "You saw that car." He said, "You just deliberately ran into that car." Well, we called the police, and the police came. But, you know, I didn't have to even go and talk to the police. This man wouldn't leave me until the police came. And then he told the whole story. So he was my advocate. That is, he took up my cause. Of course, an illustration like that comes short because the advocacy of Christ has to do with failure. Well, we could think of the Lord as an advocate for Peter. When Peter was in the garden at the Passover with the Lord, when the Lord warned Peter of his danger, he said, "Though all men shall forsake thee, yet will not I." Well, the Lord said, "I prayed for thee." Oh, isn't that precious? Even because of his self-confidence, the Lord's advocacy had begun. He prayed for Peter. Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord came and found those that he had asked to watch with him 1 hour, he addresses Peter personally. He says, "Simon, couldst thou not watch with me 1 hour?" What a reproof from the advocate. But Peter didn't heed it. Then when the ban came from the high priest, he drew the sword, but the sword of the Lord again, and as advocate, tells Peter to put up thy sword in his sheath. And then what a lesson for us. "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" He didn't take the cup from the high priest, or from Pilate or Herod. He took it from the Father. And beloved, let's remember that no matter what the occasion may be for many trials, it's been permitted by God our Father in His infinite wisdom for our good. Well, we know how in the high priest's palace Peter denied his Lord and Master with oaths and curses. But the advocate turned and looked at Peter. He didn't say anything. Oh, but what that look must have done for that erring disciple. I know one thing it did. He went out and he never went back to that company that he had been trying to be good friends with when he denied his Lord and Master. But still, there was a further work needed. And on the resurrection morn, when the disciples were grieving and weeping, the Lord sent a message by the women, by an angel rather, to the women were to carry to tell his disciples and Peter. Oh, that must have touched his poor, sad heart. Then we have an account that the Lord had a private interview with Peter. We don't need to know anything about that private interview that he had with Peter. But I know one effect of it was this, that when those two from Emmaus returned, they found the 11 gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon." Oh, beloved saints, when our advocate has restored our souls, where do we want to go? We want to get back to our brethren as soon and as quickly as possible. But then there was a further need, and that was the judgment of the root that occasioned his fall. And that took place at the Sea of Galilee, where the Lord first fed and warmed his disciples. And then he says to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" That was the root, self-confidence, saying that though all shall forsake thee, yet will not I. And the Lord probed Peter until he says, for the last time, he uses Peter's own words, which were different from what the Lord used in expressing the thought of love. He says, as it were, "Simon, dost thou dearly love me?" I believe that's the word that Peter used on each occasion. And Peter says, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee, or I dearly love thee." You see, the fact that Peter was led to say that I fail so badly and so sadly that the only one who can see that I really love you is yourself, and I rest my all on the fact that thou knowest, like David said, "Thou knowest thy servant." Then the Lord could tell Peter that the very way in which he had dishonored him, he was going to be permitted to honor him in his death. Well, how precious it is, beloved saints, to know a little of both the priesthood of Christ to keep us from falling and the advocacy of Christ to restore us to communion when we have failed. And we can say this too, that the Lord, as advocate in restoring communion, brings the soul to repentance. And when repentance is wrought in the heart, why then the communion is restored to the soul.